When she was asked to describe her father, a lady did not talk about his physical physique, even his inquiring intellect, or his pleasant personality. She didn't even talk about his job or his activities. Rather, she described his heart. And then she told a story of her father that described what she was like, what he was like as a father. Well, that's what I'd like to do today. I'd like to tell you about my father. And then what I'd really like to do is to tell you about the heart of my heavenly father and give you a story that sort of relates what that's like. The story is in Jonah chapter 3. So will you turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out, saying, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herb nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and cry aloud to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is a very simple story. It can be divided into two parts. First, there is the fact that God sent Jonah, and this time he went. So there's some things about Jonah we need to look at. But the bulk of the story has to do with Nineveh. And the truth of the matter is, in the final analysis, all of this is telling us something about God. Both sides of this story are telling us something about the Lord. So let's start with Jonah. Verse 3 says, he arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, we all know the story. God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah didn't like that idea, so he went in the opposite direction toward Tarshish. God intervened, sending him a sea monster, at least a big fish, who swallowed him. Jonah got the message, turned to the Lord, and the fish spit him up. At any rate, at this point now, he goes to Nineveh. But let me just pause before we look at that and suggest God could have let him go. God didn't have to send him to Nineveh, right? Had he gone to Tarshish, I would like to suggest that he'd have spent the rest of his life feeling guilty, feeling lonely, and living a rather selfish life. Now, I say that because, well, he disobeyed the Lord. That's where the guilt would have come from. The loneliness was he deserted his family and friends, and his selfishness comes from just the fact that he made a decision to go down that path of selfishness, not concerned about God or anybody else for that matter. And so I suggest that he might end up like that. But you see, once you go down that path, it becomes a habit and a lifestyle. Now somebody's going to say, yeah, but he could have gotten to Nineveh and, you know, started all over. Well, he might have made another friend or two, but I submit to you that he would still have felt guilty, and he still would have felt a little lonely, separated from his family, and he still would have been living a basically selfish life. If you think you can go to another city and leave it all behind you, you're living in a dream world. Life doesn't work like that. At any rate, God intervened, and Jonah got the message, and he went to Nineveh. Now, verse 3 says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey in extent." 3 days' journey. That's a bit of a problem. What is a day's journey? Well, that's a figure of speech to refer to how far you could walk or make it in a day. It's usually calculated at somewhere between 20 and 30 miles. So let's take the lower end of the scale. Let's say that it's 20 miles, and this text is telling us that Jonah went into Nineveh for 3 days' journey. That means he went into Nineveh for 60 miles, and it could have been as high as 90. Wow, that's a big city. Matter of fact, verse 3 said it was a great city, an exceedingly great city. I once lived in Dallas, Texas, and they had a circle around Dallas, which at the time I lived there was sort of the outer rim, and it was called Route 12, as I recall, meaning it was 12 miles from city center. Now, Dallas is one of the biggest cities in the country, and it's 12 miles from the center to the outer banks, so to speak. Yep, well, this was 60. Now, to give you some perspective, that's like going from downtown Los Angeles to San Bernardino, which is about 60 miles. That is a large city. So that, for some people, is a problem, especially since archaeologists have dug up Nineveh and they decided that it was 3 miles by less than 1.5. So how did he go 60 in that situation? Well, as you can imagine, there are all kinds of guesses. Some say, well, he didn't walk in a straight line. He wandered. And he didn't walk and talk all at the same time. He stopped and preached, which is what a street preacher would do, right? So he preached on this street corner, and then he wandered over to that one, and he preached on that one, and he wandered over to another one, and he preached on that one. And it took him 3 days. That's one explanation. Another is that it's the circumference of the city, not just the direction from the edge to the center. But the solution that I think is correct is the one that says this included the suburbs. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 10, Nineveh is mentioned, and along with some other cities that were nearby. So this is probably suggesting that the suburbs, as well as the city itself, was 3 days' journey. It was a huge city. Now, for 3 days, Jonah, it says in verse 4, began the first day and cried out, saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's a message of judgment. Nineveh is going to be judged. And that's his message. Now, it's a vivid way to say it. It's going to be overthrown. And that's like taking a bowl and turning it upside down. I'm going to wipe this place empty, so to speak. I'm going to empty the bowl. This is the very word that is used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is a heavy message of judgment. Jonah is preaching against Nineveh's wickedness, and he's preaching a message of judgment. So, that tells us something about God, does it not? It tells us that we have a holy God, a righteous God, and that sin is an affront to him. So this very message tells us something about God. He is holy and righteous and just. But it also tells us something else. Look at verse 4 again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Ah, that tells us something else about the Lord. It tells us that God is gracious. He could have let Jonah go, but by his grace he brought him back. And he could have just wiped out Nineveh without any warning, but he didn't. He warned them, and he warned them for 40 days. That says to me that God is gracious. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. He's gracious. He's loving. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Did you read the next verse? John 3:17 says, he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Greek word translated condemned in that verse is actually the word judged. It was not God's heart to judge. Now, he does that. His holiness demands that. But that's not his heart. His heart is to save. His heart is to love. And I submit to you that that's what's going on here. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, it says, God did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And yet later in the book, it tells us, but Jesus does judge. Nevertheless, the heart of God is to save and not judge. So, to say that God sent his preacher to preach so that people can be saved, that very act of sending the preacher illustrates that the heart of God is a heart of grace. So, I take it from just looking at Jonah in his sermon, that's what we can learn about God. That on the one hand, he's righteous. And on the other hand, he's gracious. As you've heard me say many, many times, those two attributes of God are repeated from the Pentateuch all the way to the end of the Bible. They come out over and over again and are very often listed together. God is righteous and God is gracious all at the same time. But what I want you to see is that God is gracious. There was a man named Felix. He was 60 years old. He was a Filipino farmer. He saved his money so that one day he could buy a caribou, which is a work animal. When he felt he had finally had enough money, he began to look for an animal, and he soon found one. It was then that he discovered, to his great dismay, that the government had ordered all Filipino paper money exchanged for a new issue, and his old issue was now worthless. It was useless. So, with the help of some schoolboys, he sent a letter to the president. The year was 1975. After all, he was a poor, ignorant farmer. The answer which came back was this: the law must be followed. Because of the deadline for the exchange has already passed, we cannot exchange your money. The government no longer exchanges your old bills for new ones. Even the president of the Philippines is not exempt from this rule. Now that's the righteous, the law, justice. But then, the letter did not end there. It went on to say, however, because I believe that you really worked hard to save your money, I am changing them for the new notes from my personal funds. I hope this will help you buy your Caribou. And the letter was signed Fernando Marcos, President of the Philippines. So on the one hand, he did what was right by the law, and on the other, he was gracious. That is the biblical picture of our Heavenly Father. Now, what we've learned from looking at Jonah is God is righteous, but he's also gracious. Let's look at the city of Nineveh. Verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Stop. That's always been one of my favorite verses. Let me back up and look at verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried aloud, Nineveh, you're going to be judged. Jonah is preaching to Nineveh. And so the people of Nineveh believed Jonah's message. Is that what it says? No, it says they believed God. I love it. Sometimes when I preach, people don't believe me. But that's really of no consequence, frankly. There are times when people do believe me, and that's of no consequence either. Until you believe God. And that's why this is such a favorite verse of mine. He proclaimed, and they believed God. So when you hear the preacher preaching, if he's preaching the Word of God, you need to believe the God of the Word. So, it says, they proclaimed a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, you have to understand, these people were extremely pagan and exceedingly polluted with sin. They heard Jonah's message. And they didn't just believe the single sermon of a servant of God. They believed God. They weren't just amused at this odd-looking prophet. They weren't annoyed. They accepted his message. That's incredible. They didn't mob him or molest him as a disturber of the peace. They listened. They learned. They believed God. I think this is one of the greatest miracles of the book. I mean, think about this. The greatest miracle of this miracle-filled book is that Jonah delivered a message without insult or injury, and on top of that, they responded to it positively. Incredible. So I want to know, how did that happen? I mean, that's unusual. How did it happen? As a preacher, I'd love to know. Well, let me give you a couple of possibilities. The New Testament talks about this story. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, they believed God, but what really tipped them, apparently, was the preaching of Jonah. Now that's interesting to me because the message of Jonah in the English translation consists of 8 words. And in the Hebrew text, it's only 5. Well, I wish I could say 8 words and get a whole city on their face before God. Wow. Well, obviously, there's more than 8 words involved in this sermon. This is obviously a summary statement of the sermon. I'm sure that Jonah told them who God was. He told them that God was going to judge. That's stated in the text. And I'm sure he told them how they were going to avoid judgment. And he possibly gave them his own testimony. In 40 days, I suspect they had time to ask questions. They had time to think. So, I think we need to understand not just this verse and slide over it, but we need to understand the depth of what's going on here. And what's going on here is that Jonah had plenty of time to preach a full-blown message, and they had time to think about it. So it was his preaching. Now that comforts me. That's a little better. But I think there's a second thing that's going on here. In Luke chapter 11, it says, quote, "For Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites," end of quote. Maybe it was his person as well as his preaching that got their attention. We know from other people that were swallowed by a whale or some big fish, in some cases a shark, and were alive to tell about it, they came out bleached, albino white. So as he's walking through this city, he was an interesting-looking spectacle. I mean, they saw this bleached skin and blonde hair, and they couldn't help but wonder, what in the world is going on? And I'm sure he told them. And the sailors had time to get to the city ahead of him. Matter of fact, he spent 3 days and three nights before he ever got to land, and 40 days preaching. So they had the story of what happened to Jonah. And he, as a person, became part of the reason that they believed. They heard what God had done in Jonah's life, and they were willing to believe. So, they believed God. And as a result, they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth. Now, feasting is celebrating some kind of triumph or victory. Fasting is acknowledging a season of sorrow. And the sackcloth is a sign of mourning. In other words, the picture that's being presented here is that these people are in a desperate situation, and they knew it, and they got serious about their spiritual condition. And they believed God. Their fasting and the sackcloth were simply outward manifestations of their inward attitude. So verse 4 and verse 5 are critical to understanding this passage. Jonah preached, they believed God, and as a result of that, they started fasting. They got in sackcloth and ashes in order to say, look, we're serious about this. We're serious about our relationship with God. All right, still talking about the city. The city, the populace got it, and so did the king. I mean, this kind of stuff couldn't go on in the city without the king hearing about it, right? So, the next verse tells us, verse 6, the word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from the throne and laid aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Wow. I can just imagine the king sitting on the throne and hearing about all the goings-on in his city and thinking, what? All the population is becoming religious radicals because of some preaching of a foreign fanatic? What's going on here? But he didn't do that. As a matter of fact, he put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. In other words, he was in deep mourning over his sin. Now, I want you to notice he did something else. Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. That's interesting. That seems to imply that he was not an absolute monarch, that the nobles were in agreement with him as to what was going to happen. But here was the decree. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, neither man nor animal. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry to God, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, this is an interesting message on several counts. For one thing, the animals had to fast. And the answer is yes, that happened in the ancient world. We have some records of they were mourning and they shaved the hair off the head of a horse as part of their mourning. That might be something like us draping a horse in black to carry the cart that carries the coffin in a memorial to a great leader. So, yep, the animals were included, but it was mainly the people. That's what was involved. Now, these were an exceedingly violent people. I mentioned that earlier in the book. And so what the king has put his finger on is their violence. Verse 8 says, let every man turn from his evil way and specifically from the violence that in his hand. We should not be violent anymore. And the king says, who knows, if we do that, maybe then we'll escape this judgment that Jonah is telling us is going to come upon us. Now, he apparently didn't quite understand what the people understood, that you first got to believe God. But if you believe God, then you ought to turn from your violence. So, that was the message he sent to the people. There's one other interesting little thing in this message, and it's kind of a shocker. Look at verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and, I'm reading from the New King James, and it says relent. If you're reading from the Old King James, guess what it says?
Repent.
Repent. How many of you got a Bible that says repent? Ooh, look at that. All right. And some of you I know don't have the King James or other translations that translate it repent. You know what the Hebrew word is? Repent. The King James translators, I guess that made them a little nervous that God is repenting, and so they watered it down a little bit to relent. Now, as you know, I like the New King James translation, but this is a case where they fudged. All translators do that once in a while, by the way. Now, this is a problem because Numbers chapter 3 says God doesn't repent. And Malachi chapter 3 says that God is immutable. He changes not. So how in the world can you say God repent? And the answer is, in the first place, the word repent means change your mind. But even that doesn't solve it because God doesn't change, right? Well, this is the language of appearance. It appears God changed. Who really changed? They did. So, God, true to his original statement, he didn't change anything. He didn't change. His message didn't change. But you could use the language of appearance and say, well, it appears like God changed his mind because he said he was going to judge and then he didn't. But of course, that was his original intent. And that's my point today, that the heart was to save, not to judge. One Bible scholar has illustrated this by saying, suppose you were riding a bike into a headwind, and the wind was blowing at your face, and you did a U-turn and was headed in the other direction and said, ah, the wind changed courses. It's now blowing to my back. Well, it's not that the wind changed, you changed. And that's what's going on here. So, the story ends by telling us, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God did repent from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God was consistent with his heart and with the message that you're going to be destroyed if you don't repent. They repented, and so God, true to his message, did not judge them. So, I have a simple message today, but I want it to change your attitude toward God. And the message is simply this: the heart of the Heavenly Father is to, by his grace, send his servant to preach so that other people can be saved by grace. Amen. He was gracious to the prophet, and he was gracious to the people. And that's the heart of our Heavenly Father. I think some people have an image of God like he's a policeman or something. Or, you know, he's kind of looking out all over the time so he can nab you. Well, God is righteous. There's no getting around that. I'm not discrediting that at all. But underneath that and with that, he's gracious. And that's what this book is trying to tell us. And I mean by that the book of Jonah, as well as the rest of the book. So, let me make two simple observations. Number one, God, in his grace, sends sinful servants to serve. Is that encouraging?
Yeah.
Are you a sinful saint? Well, be encouraged. God could use you to convert a pagan. Provided, of course, you turn back to the Lord. Now, he could have saved Nineveh without Jonah, but he didn't. He chose to use a disobedient prophet who turned around and decided to be obedient. Now, I have a couple things to say about that. If you are serving the Lord, you need to not forget that it is by God's grace. It's all by God's grace. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Now we may serve, but that doesn't get it done if you weren't depending on God's grace to get it done, and nothing of a significant spiritual nature happens unless God. They that build the house labor in vain, the psalmist says, except for the Lord. By the way, did you notice the house does get built? It's just that it was in vain. So yeah, we do all kinds of things for the Lord, and all kinds of things get done, and a lot of it's in vain. It's going to go up in smoke in the judgment seat of Christ because we did it in the power of the flesh and not by the Holy Spirit. We didn't do it by God's grace. We didn't do it for God's glory, we did it for our glory. So, if you're serving the Lord, don't forget, it's all by God's grace. And if you're not serving the Lord, remember that God uses sinful men to accomplish his holy work. That ought to encourage all of us to serve the Lord. Alexander White was a great Scottish preacher of a bygone generation. He once stood in his pulpit in Edinburgh and he said this, and I quote him, "I have discovered the most wicked man in Edinburgh." And then he paused and the congregation waited for the name. Whereupon he said, "Alexander White." You know, that's a very true statement. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you understand how wicked you are. So, just know, God uses sinful people. If he didn't, he wouldn't use any of us, right? There's a second observation I'd like to make, and that is this. God, by his grace, not only uses sinful servants. He saves savage sinners. God didn't have to spare Nineveh. He didn't have to save Nineveh, but he did. He didn't do it because Nineveh was great. He did it because he is gracious. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "He does not save us because we are righteous, but because he is gracious. He does not deliver us because there is something good in us, but because there is everything good in him." So, God saves sinners. Now, you need to know that, because all those people that you know that don't know the Lord, that you think they'll never come to the Lord, just remember, God saves those very kind of people. No matter how pagan, no matter how violent, God saves them. And he uses us to do it. Incredible. That's the heart of the Heavenly Father. He wants to save the lowliest. And this passage says, to the greatest. In 1974, just before Christmas, four Paris garbage collectors were stopped by the police and told that they were being offered breakfast at the president's table. The president gave each garbage man a Christmas present of a turkey and a bottle of champagne, gave them breakfast, and wished them an enjoyable day. Now, that little incident reveals the kind of heart that that president had. And I submit to you, in a very small way, that's a great illustration of how great the heart of our Heavenly Father is to give the gift of eternal life simply because he is a gracious God. So, I want you to know about the heart of my Father, my Heavenly Father. I want you to think of him as, do you get the message? Gracious. Gracious to use you to save a pagan. Father, thank you that by your grace you saved us. By your grace you allow us to serve. Lord, thank you that you saved the hardest of sinners. So teach us not to be discouraged, but to be faithful, to give the message so that we can see sinners come to you and be saved. Father, thank you for revealing your ways and your will and your very heart. In Jesus' name, amen.